You know, to a skeptical world, we are generally accustomed to defending Christianity with truth or apologetics in debate or argument and hopefully acts of goodness and kindness. But beauty also belongs to the Christian faith. And in this next sermon series, we're going to be talking about beauty that will save the world. It's based on a book by Brian Zond of the same name, Beauty Will Save the World. Beauty has a way of sneaking past people's defenses and speaking deep into people's hearts and souls in very unique ways. The way a song infiltrates, the way the turn of a phrase in a poem, or the way that art, visual art, can really hit you and impact you and question things that you never thought out before. And to a generation suspicious of truth claims, fake news, moral assertions, beauty can be very compelling to those people. Because everything about Jesus, really, is beautiful. His life, his miracles, his grace, his teaching, even his death, but certainly his resurrection, is a very beautiful thing. I'm not talking about the gruesome nature of people killing him, but the wonderful way that he laid down his life. The creator of the universe could have stopped everything with but a word or a snap of a finger. And yet he said, no, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to complete the plan that I had set forth, and I'm going to die for these people because that's the only way the power of sin can be broken, by my death. And yet that wasn't the end of the story, folks. 3 days later, he rose again. And that was the crowning beauty of the whole event. You know, a Christianity that is formed and fashioned by the beauty of this truth is going to have opportunities to present a message to a skeptical and jaded world. Not a Christianity that argues and demands to be right and heard, but a Christianity that has the opportunity to articulate things in beautiful ways, both visually, acoustically, through the word, and through sharing of stories and lives. Where truth and goodness fail to win an ear or the attention of an eye, beauty may once again captivate and draw those who are far away, for them to take notice into the kingdom's saving grace. And so I love how Brian Zond says it when he says, it is possible to tell the Christian story in terms of aesthetics, because the story of Jesus Christ is breathtakingly beautiful. Now, many of you know that my favorite rock band is U2, and for many of the young adults or young teens now, they think that's a pretty old band. But in an interview about the Psalms with Eugene Peterson, Bono says, why do we need art? Why do we need the lyrical poetry of the Psalms and prophets? And he says this, because the only way we can approach God is if we're honest, through metaphor, through symbol. So in that sense, art actually becomes essential, not just decoration. Art becomes essential, not just decorative. Take a moment to enjoy this 5-minute clip, Kenneth, of something very unexpected in a very mundane place. Now, this was taken near Niagara in a food court of a banal kind of mall, and it was during Advent season. So this was at the end of November. You might have taken notice of that in the video. But the juxtaposing of high art in a food court in a shopping mall is what makes the video somewhat amusing, isn't it? But it's deeply moving as well if you are able to get the full sound. And when you have your headphones on, listen to this, it sounds totally like stereo. Amen. So it's deeply moving, it's incongruous, but it's deeply meaningful, it's unexpected, it has a strange effect on us. And I think the question to ask is why is this so strange, and why do we have this impact on us? And it's because we're living in a modern society. We have a deep-seated fear that we are losing all sense of beauty. We have technology, we have convenience, we have security, and no small measure of prosperity. We have, for probably the first time in our world, almost everything that we could ever want at a moment's notice. I mean, even if you're not a Prime member in Amazon, you can still get a book in 2 days. Where is the beauty, many people are asking? Where's the beauty that we can truly not live without? With this fear in the background, and with a choir appearing from almost out of the blue and performing sacred Baroque music in a bland shopping mall, it is a beautiful surprise. And not unlike the surprise that is recorded in Scripture about the birth of Christ. Luke 2 says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God aloud and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward all humanity.'" And that's what Handel's Messiah was declaring, that very message. This random act of culture in Niagara Falls is a wonderful metaphor of how the church should actually posture itself in the world that we live in. Instead of being an angry voice of protest in a culture secular as ours, we are called to be joyful singers, transforming the secular that is around us through Christ. And the church today in North America, perhaps the Western world, is being called to sing the melody of Jesus Christ in the malls of meaninglessness, whatever those malls might be. It could be our workplaces. It could be the places where we play in and enjoy recreation. It could be where we live. But so many people around us are feeling like there is an absence of true beauty and, in a sense, a loss of meaningfulness in life. Our job, our task, our calling, indeed, is not to protest the world into moral conformity. I mean, there is a place for that, but to attract the world to the saving beauty and grace of Christ. We are called to be a beautiful presence within the world. And so, friends, let us continue to creatively and faithfully sing the songs of the Lamb in the midst of a world powered by the principles of greed and power and violence. Protests and sandwich boards nowadays, it might be Twitter or Instagram online, they tend to be used as advertising boards, declaring one's opinion. It's one-way communication. Rarely are they forums for true conversation and connection. Our culture has been groomed by both media and politics to basically just talk at one another. And so our words go past each other instead of talking with one another, looking eye to eye, regarding each other's body language. I'm not saying that debate is a bad place to share the gospel. There's a place for that. But we've lost what it means to be good debaters, in the best sense of the word, to actually have an exchange where one listens to the other and hears what the other one is saying. Instead of, as someone's speaking, you're thinking about what to counter with right away. We've become very adversarial instead of conversational. I wonder if sharing the gospel is supposed to be more like attracting folk with honey, like we saw in this mall, such a strange place for high art, rather than vinegar. Pending elections in UK, doomsday politics, Hong Kong riots, fear-mongering in politics, and then in advertising, then the loss of life due to tragedy or due to disease or ill health. Many of us have been touched or experiencing loss in a way that has shaken us quite deeply. Many of us have been touched right here in our church. All these things make for what seems to be an experience of a darker world, bereft of beauty. But as Francis Schaeffer would say, how then shall we live? My view is that we live the way Jesus has called us to, which is very countercultural in the world, to love God with all that we are, all that we have, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to share the good news with all whom we encounter, to baptize and to make disciples. These are the ways in which we can respond to this very stormy, hostile place. In summing up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives three successive metaphors, three pictures. First, Jesus talks about two roads. One is wide and one is easy, but it leads to destruction. The other is narrow and hard, but it leads to life. You'll find that in Matthew 7. Then Jesus speaks of two trees. One bears good fruit and it lives on, while the other bears bad fruit and it's cut down and it's burned. And that follows in Matthew 7. Finally, Jesus gives the metaphor of two houses. One is built on a rock so that it withstands the wind and the rain and the flood, and the other is built on the sand and it collapses in the storm. Maybe in some ways the way some people in the Bahamas experienced Dorian. This final metaphor, which Jesus uses to conclude his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is particularly hopeful to those of us interested in reimagining the church in a very beautiful way. It's the metaphor of a shelter from the storm. Now, the metaphor itself is not actually original with Jesus. He actually was a student of the Jewish scriptures, and he borrows this image from Isaiah. In fact, a couple of the passages we read today from Maya. Thank you. Three times, the prophet Isaiah uses shelter from the storm metaphors as he prophesies the coming of the Messianic age. In other words, the age where the one who has been prophesied in Scripture is going to come, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who's been spoken about for generations. First, Isaiah speaks of Zion in the age of Messiah as a shelter from the storm in Isaiah 4. Then Isaiah speaks of God's care for the poor and needy as a shelter from the storm in Isaiah 25. And the last scripture that Maya read, finally, Isaiah imagines a king who will reign in righteousness and rule in justice, and whose kingdom will be a shelter from the storm in Isaiah 32. The last two scriptures were today's passages. Now, 800 years after Isaiah penned those words, Jesus used Isaiah's metaphor to close his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus understood that he and his followers were ushering in the long-awaited kingdom of God, and that in so doing, they were building what Isaiah described as a shelter from the storm. And what a beautiful metaphor it is. In a world weary of 24/7 polarized media coverage and angry us-versus-them rhetoric, the church as a shelter of the storm, from the storm, is a far more appealing metaphor than stormtroopers for Jesus, for those of you who are big fans of Star Wars. The last thing most people want in their lives is a more intense sense of conflict. That's the last thing people want. We encounter that in intersections when we're in our cars or lineups, and certainly online. The last thing we want is even more of that in our lives. What if we allow a new metaphor to inspire our imagination in a new way? What if we frame our invitation for people to find their way into the church in terms of finding shelter from the storm? What if we understood our evangelistic task as inviting a beaten-down humanity into welcoming churches envisioned as a safe and warm shelter? Wouldn't that be beautiful? Now, shelter from the storm is a beautiful metaphor that can help us to be true to the words of Isaiah and Jesus. Remember, Isaiah wasn't the last poet to recognize the lyrical beauty of a shelter from the storm and its power to capture our imagination. It is a metaphor for the church. It's not a hate-filled church. It's not a protesting church with harsh words, or it doesn't have describe a church with an adversarial posture. Shelter from the storm isn't detached. It isn't gathering thoughtlessly, talking past people with dogma. Instead, it's a place where it's always safe. It's always warm. And this is the church as a shelter from the storm. It's immensely appealing. And now we're going to mess up from time to time. That's true. We're all humans here. But it's the very metaphor that Jesus leaves in our imagination as he concludes his most famous sermon. Jesus says that if we live out his teaching, we will build a house on the rock, solid foundation that will stand when the rains fall and when the winds blow and the floods rise. The Sermon on the Mount is a declaration concerning the nature of the kingdom of God and who it is and who will be most blessed when the kingdom of God arrives. Better known as the Beatitudes, or literally the blessings, Jesus announces who those blessed people are. They are the poor in the spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hungering for justice, those who are merciful and those who are pure-hearted, those who are peacemakers and those who are indeed persecuted. These are the people who will benefit from the arrival of the kingdom. And Jesus describes and he elaborates what the kingdom of God is through these very Beatitudes. They frame what he says is kingdom. And Jesus then closes his sermon with the shelter from the storm metaphor. And the shelter from the storm is the house built on these Beatitudes. And so I'm hoping that you'll join with me in this next series, Beauty Will Save the World. We'll be examining these very Beatitudes. We need to recognize that Jesus said that the house not built on obedience to his words would actually fall. This was not just a bit of timeless truth, but also a prophecy that would come to fulfillment. You see, Jesus was pronouncing judgment on the corrupt temple in Jerusalem, which, though it clung to a form of godliness, it had departed from the ethics of mercy and justice and love, ethics that actually belonged to the kingdom of God and were always intended to define covenantal community and identity. So then what happened? Only 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple happened. The Romans had had enough, and they razed the place. They lit it on fire. They tore down the stones. You see, Jesus repeatedly warned that if Israel continued of envisioning the kingdom of God in strictly nationalistic terms, through violence, through revolution, the results would be disastrous. Look what's happening in China and Hong Kong right now. I'm quite worried about the people in Hong Kong as they continue to provoke the police and the government. One side of me says, hey guys, watch it, get out of there while you can. The other side of me is going, oh boy, they do need to cry for freedom. But this is communist China, after all, and this peninsula has now been handed over. How much longer? This is the shot across the bow, folks. I'm wondering what's going on. We've got family there, and so we're praying for them. I'm not picturing a peaceful end. I'm hoping wrong. Jesus' vision was not one of revolution with armed guns and placards. He was envisioning the establishment of a new kind of kingdom and the construction of a new kind of temple. It wasn't one with four walls and a roof. The temple that he was talking about was of people. We are the church, not the building that we're in. Jesus was and is continuing to build a temple built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles are the ones who went out as messengers, sending out, talking about their eyewitness account of who Jesus was. And then the prophets who proclaimed who Jesus was before he even began his ministry thousands of years prior. With Jesus himself as the cornerstone, this is the temple that Jesus is building. Wherever the church seriously seeks to live according to the way of Christ, a shelter from the storm is evident. So if we understand that the Beatitudes are the foundations of Jesus' teaching, we want our church to be a shelter from the storm. We're going to have to get serious about adopting the beautiful form of the Beatitudes. Friends, may I submit to you that beauty will indeed save the world if we excel in these eight things: welcoming the poor in spirit, comforting those who mourn, esteeming the meek, hungering for justice, extending mercy, having a pure heart, being peacemakers, and then enduring persecution. If we, the church, can excel at these eight things, we will indeed be a shelter from the storm. So over these next 8 weeks, let's continue to build on what Jesus has started over 2,000 years ago. Let us join him in the way. And as we continue to journey alongside the apostles and the prophets in this work, may we be blessed. Friends, my hope is that we continue to live out our vision for this body of believers. You know, on the inside of your bulletin, if you wouldn't mind turning your attention there, go inside the first page and take a moment and read along with me a statement there. You don't have to read it out loud, but there's a declaration of who we are as a church. Killarney Park Mennonite Brethren Church is called to be a Christ-centered, a Spirit-filled people who embrace the city's multicultural identity. Friends, how are we going to do that? We do this by being a shelter from the storm in our culture, by living counterculturally. How we do this is by living out this high calling, by continuing that statement there in your bulletin, by welcoming and caring for all people, be they our neighbors, our long-term Canadians, or new immigrants, new Canadians, especially Muslims, because our government has somehow identified them as a very vulnerable community, and they are bringing them over by the tens of thousands. Many others who worship in other traditions are those who hold our alternative family values. We will continue to be a shelter in the storm through biblical teaching, through service, through worship. We will celebrate our gifts and talents in our desire to impact Metro Vancouver with righteous living and God's message of hope. It's right there in our bulletin. We're already doing this, folks. We're welcoming new arrivals to our Tuesday evening community dinners. That's just one way of doing this. And so I want to invite you. I think this Tuesday we're meeting. We partner with 10th Church in this endeavor. If you want to enjoy some sumptuous international food, it's actually quite healthy for you because oftentimes we are not serving pork and we're not serving nuts. If you want to be stretched by invigorating conversation or you just want to see what's happening, come and drop by. We invite you to have a conversation, get to know some new people, get to know another part of the world, and get to know another culture. It's quite exciting. Come, explore, and respond to God's call for us to love our neighbors, our new neighbors, by loving them the way that we love ourselves. You won't regret it. And how else can we get involved? I invite us and challenge us, in fact, to make a new friend, someone different from yourself. Get to know the neighbors beside you or even opposite you on your street. That's my challenge to us. It's been easy for me to do that because I get to knock on people's doors and say, hey, do you know there's a block party happening? Or, hey, do you know that there's something happening at the church here? It's called Canada Day. I invite you to do the same. The people around us know who I am, because it's easy to go, oh, that's the pastor of the church down there. I make my business, their business, my business, and I care for the people on our street. I want to challenge us to care for the people that are living right around our own houses. Oftentimes, it's easy to drive into your garage and then close the door and not say a peep to the people around you. Get to know them. Get to know their names. See what makes them tick or what makes them ticked off. That's sometimes easy on our street. And pray for them. I pray. It's hard work. I pray for them. I pray outside my garden as I'm gardening, and then we have many conversations. Pray for the people around us. Pray for our newcomer friends. If you want a real challenge, because that's not challenging enough for you, pray for the mosque that's close to you. Because our government's bringing Muslims in by the tens of thousands. What an opportunity for us to pray for our cousins. I've made it my business to try to respond to our government's call to be a good neighbor and to be a welcoming and caring neighbor. Let's be one of those shelters in the storm. Brothers and sisters, let us continue to live out our calling to be this shelter in the storm. Let us celebrate and sing aloud songs that declare who Jesus is and who we are in him. As the old song goes, my friends, they will know that we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. Thanks be to God.